And Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In the spring of 2013, my wife, my oldest daughter, Bria, and I had some difficult decisions to make. Bria had narrowed down her search for colleges to two. In the one university, which is the one my daughter preferred, she would have been in debt for $80,000 after 4 years. In the other university, which is where she ended up going, she was in debt for $20,000 after 4 years. $20,000. You realize I get my words mixed up sometimes. $20,000. And while I'm at it, a couple of weeks ago, I meant to say my brother and I went with my parents on a Sunday afternoon trip, not nap. So there we go, $20,000. So she ended up going to that college with a debt of $20,000. Sarah and I had a long talk with her. We were not going to co-sign for a student loan. And so she was into the $20,000 debt herself, not us. In Proverbs 6, it talks about not giving up surety, which is our language, cosign. As we look at this passage, we'll be considering practicing wisdom in our promises and wisdom in our work. So my first point is practicing wisdom in our promises. Proverbs 6, 1 through 3 says this, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor." That word importune, you probably would have to look it up in the dictionary, but it means urgently plead. Urgently plead. We don't often use that word in our language, but you know, maybe we should. Urgently plead. The reason why Solomon gives this caution about giving a financial backup to someone else is that such an arrangement to guarantee another's debt is unwise because it involves matters beyond the guarantor's control. If both the borrower and the one who is co-signing the loan lose their jobs, as one who has promised to back up another's debt, you not only have to be concerned about your own expenses, on top of that, this other loan. That is not wise, and that's why we are discouraged from getting caught in this financial trap. I remember a number of years ago, there was a married couple that I knew who wanted a friend of theirs to co-sign for a loan for them to start up a new business. The person declined because although he knew them well, a financial burden and risk like that would only destroy whatever friendship they had. And so he declined co-signing for them. An individual cannot garner wages of those who owe them money. In fact, banks have a hard enough time, and there are limited options to what to do with someone who defaults on their loan. A private individual has so much less and no power. At that point, the person who loaned the money only has a heavy load of regret. But unwisely accepting financial responsibility for another's debt allows another to take control of one's life, and that is unhealthy financially, emotionally, and socially. This type of commitment wreaks havoc on one's life, and so the writer tells them to be very cautious into entering such arrangements. So, young people, what I'm telling you is you're on your own. These verses also give counsel to those who have already pledged security. And the person who cannot meet the requirements now, what are they to do? The counsel is that they should go to their neighbor immediately and urgently plead with them to get out of this obligation, to be urgent and humble about this matter. And that's a difficult and awkward thing because you've already promised that you would back them up, and now he's telling you urgently, in all your power, try your best to get out of it. We are not to give any sleep to our eyelids until this matter is settled. Ordinarily, we need our sleep, but I don't think the writer is telling the person to postpone sleep indefinitely, but act on it like there's no tomorrow. Because that person, if he can't really back up that loan, is in a heap of trouble. The person is really throwing himself on the mercy of his neighbor. And the imagery in verse 5 speaks of an animal hunted and trapped, which heightens the sense of urgency of this matter. The person is to do everything in his power to get out of the financial trap he is in. But further, it is a cautionary warning to be careful about what we promise to do. Proverbs 6:2 speaks about the person being snared with the words of your mouth, and you've been caught with the words of your mouth. And so I want to now, for a moment, extend this application to all kinds of promises that we make beyond financial, contractual promises. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Our Lord is urging and commanding us to live up to our promises, but also to consider, to deliberate, and think about the types of promises that we make, to make sure we know what we're getting into. Rather than promising to do something and then go back on your word, it's much smarter to just say no at the beginning. Then we're not trapped in our words. Our words and commitment ought to be followed through on. And when our word can't be trusted, that really means we can't be trusted. Both the wisdom of the proverb and the Lord Jesus is pointing us in the same direction. Be people of our word. Even when we're asked to make a commitment to do something, it is wise to say, "Let me get back to you. I've got to think about that." And after reflection, if we say no, this shows the person making the request that we were serious and thoughtful in our deliberations. We counted the cost, and we chose not to make that commitment. And so this proverb is really causing us to reflect and think about the promises and the commitments that we make. And so we need to practice this wisdom in our promises. Second point in this passage I would like to draw out is practicing wisdom in our work. Proverbs 6:6-8 speak of the value of work with these words. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." These verses are a reflection on the hard work and the necessary preparation to provide for our needs. And it uses a word there, sluggard. You know, just from the way I say that word, sluggard, you ought to know it's not a positive label. Hard work and industry demonstrate that human flourishing and well-ordered existence demand that we think ahead, in this case, when the winter crops cannot be harvested. We have to make hay while the sun shines, as the saying goes. It's inevitable, as people, our needs will not go away. And so in order to prepare for that upcoming need, we need to work ahead of time so that when winter comes, we have food to eat. Wisdom is seen as one plants and harvests crops and stores up for the winter. Our passage then goes on to speak more words of warning to the sluggard. Proverbs 6, 9 through 11 says this, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." The sluggard is spoken of in this book in five different passages. The word sluggard means one who is a habitually lazy person, who is averse to effort and work. Proverbs 26, 13 through 16 speaks of the sluggard when it says, "The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a lion in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer." And so the sluggard is lazy. He hates work, and he absolutely loves his sleep. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, makes three statements about the sluggard. The sluggard is one who, first of all, will not begin things. As in the case of our present passage in Proverbs 6, the sluggard does not want to get out of bed and get to work. He is committed to the delicious drowsiness that he is enjoying. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. The sluggard wants to just sleep a little more, a little more, and a little more. He is committed to sleep, but he is not committed to work. He doesn't want to make a beginning of a new day with a normal pattern of work. So by his slumber, his opportunity to serve God and others slips away. He loves to hit that snooze button. So the sluggard will not begin things, but the sluggard will also not finish things. In the sluggard's rare effort to begin things, his motivation quickly fizzles, and his impulse to complete a task dies. Proverbs 12:27 says that a lazy man does not roast his prey. He kills his prey, but then he doesn't want to cook it because, again, that's work. And so it goes to waste. Proverbs 19:24 says that the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he will not bring it back to his mouth. We see the extremity of the sluggard as he is not willing to do the necessary work in the kitchen, if you will. Because let's face it, preparing the meal and cleaning up the meal is a lot more time than actually eating the meal. So he's not willing to do the necessary work even to feed himself. He's not only too lazy to work, he's too lazy, really, to eat. But if you want to survive and thrive physically, you have to do the work in the kitchen for that to happen. So the sluggard not only will not begin things or finish things, the sluggard will also not face things. The sluggard comes to believe his own excuses. I've already read it. When the sluggard doesn't want to go out and work because he says, "There's a lion outside. I will be killed in the streets." He rationalizes his own laziness as he dreams up any excuse he can think of why he doesn't want to work. It's too cold. It's too hot. It's raining out. I'm not feeling well. On and on the excuses go. The sluggard has made too many excuses, too many refusals, too many postponements to do the work that needs to be done for himself and his family. Now, just thinking about this week, it's hot out there, right? This week, I saw my grass, and it was kind of long. Did I really feel like mowing the grass, whether it was in 7:30 in the morning or 7 at night? No. But I told myself, it's only going to get worse. So this past Wednesday, from 6:45 p.m. to 7:30 p.m., I mowed the grass. I didn't feel like it, but I knew it had to get done. And sometimes that's the way life goes. There are a number of tasks that you don't like doing, you won't ever like doing, ever. But you know they have to get done. And this type of sluggishness can impact even our responsibilities toward God. How often don't we feel like praying, feel like reading God's word, feel like forgiving a person who has sinned against us? Especially during dry desert times in your life. I'm talking about times where you're down and you're depressed and you're just heavy. You don't feel like doing any of the above. But we have to push ourselves. And God brings character into our lives, and he grows our characters as we obey, even when we don't feel like it. That is the sacrifice of Christian living, that we obey the Lord even when we don't feel like it. Solomon gives these illustrations from the realm of nature to show above all that people are made in God's image and have a calling from God to work in his world. Even as Adam and Eve were given work to do, even before sin entered the world. So work has nothing to do with the fall. If you're going to ask me, what is heaven going to be like? It's going to include work. Not work that we think of as drudgery, but work that's going to be fulfilling. And even in this life, our work can be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to redeem humanity by doing his Father's will completely and perfectly. He left no stone unturned. On the cross, Jesus suffered and died for our sins, and he cried out, "It is finished." May we trust in his saving work for us and know that through Christ's saving life, death, and resurrection, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ dwells all the wisdom of the Godhead bodily, and that we are part of his spiritual body and one with him by faith. I pray that we would be granted wisdom to choose the good and hate the evil, that our lives may be rooted in him so deeply that his mind will influence our actions, our attitudes, our words, and our behavior, so that Christ is seen in us to his praise and glory. Amen.